All right, why don't you get your Bibles and open them to Psalm 51. We basically just sang this psalm, so we're going to hear it at least twice this morning. Psalm 51, one of the most famous psalms of King David. I'm going to read all 19 verses for us. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and we'll make sure one gets delivered to you. Follow along as I read this for us. Start with the little superscript here, the note before the first verse. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Father, it's only by your grace and by your mercy. It's only because you would choose to give us the gift and be pleased to give us the gift of understanding what we just read. Not just cognitively, not just in our minds, but in our hearts. Wisdom in the secret heart, as David just prayed. We join him in that prayer. We pray that you would teach us wisdom in our secret heart. That we would hear this morning, have an experience where we really are worked upon as your workmanship, that we feel you, we experience you meddling in our souls, that we would walk away from this time of studying your word being more convinced than ever, supernaturally aware of the Holy Spirit and his residence in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a pretty basic question. The question is this: what bothers you these days? Something bothers you. Even if you try to deny it, it's hard to deny because we're pretty obvious about it. When something bothers us, when something is frustrating, we find ways to communicate that, to convey that to people. We find ways to air grievances, and at least subtly, if not so subtly, we find ways to complain, to let people know that we're bothered. Something is sort of irksome to us. Maybe it's just our body language. Your body language conveys that something's bothering you. So your roommates, you know, this is your spouse, your kids, or whoever your roommates are, they know when something's eating away at you, there's some bitterness going on inside your heart. Maybe it's a critical comment. Maybe it's a critical question. It's the way you asked the question to your spouse or your coworker. Are you really gonna do that? You know, you sort of indicate that you're bothered. We find ways to tell people we're bothered. Everybody's bothered by something. Perhaps you go through a walk in your neighborhood and you round the corner and you see, he's sort of notorious for it, that neighbor. And you think, you know, he's able-bodied. He owns a lawnmower. He has no excuse. His grass is knee-high. I mean, it's like he hasn't touched it for 2 months. And we've got guests coming over tonight. And they're going to drive past his house on their way to our house. And what are our guests going to think? The neighborhood's in decline. Well, you couldn't afford a nicer neighborhood. People are going to think less of me because of this guy's mismanagement of his property. It bothers me. It bothers me what these other people are doing. You know what bothers me? When I have 5 roommates, and oftentimes I will discover a door is left open. It really bothers me. Walking through the house, it's June, it's 90 plus degrees outside, and the back door is wide open. Who knows how long the back door has been open? And I say, who? I mean, I let people know. You don't have to guess. I'm bothered. Right? We're not air conditioning the backyard. All right? This is not a joke. The other night, around 9:30, I come into the kitchen, refrigerator door is wide open. Right? And at least 4 of my 5 roommates, I'm thinking, okay, I guess you don't want to go to college. Because the money I'm putting away for that, we're going to spend on new groceries because all this is going to perish and a higher electric bill. Apparently, you guys just don't care about higher education because that's where the money's going if you keep leaving the refrigerator door open. The other day, I walk out into the driveway. The van door's wide open. Just draining the battery in the van, right? I mean, just shut the door. When you go out, just shut the door. I don't know why they can't figure it out. Yeah, amen. Yeah, come on, I'm not the only one. In general, we're all bothered by other people's opinions. At least at various times in life, you've encountered someone other than yourself, and they are expressing an opinion or perspective or perhaps their way of doing thing, and man, it bothers you. Their view about this political thing, and you just, man, it bothers you. Right? Their way of doing it. Why can't they just do it the right way? I've taught them, I've hinted, and they just don't get it. Is it too much to ask that everybody agree with me all the time? I mean, that's really what we're bothered by, right? We just want people to see it our way and do it our way, and then everything would be fine. Is that too much to ask? You know, validate me by always agreeing with me, and then I won't be bothered anymore. We're all bothered. In order to be bothered by something, you must be experiencing a problem as very personal. You're taking it personally. Whatever it is, it could be something really superficial, real surface level, and you're taking it personally. You feel that sense of bitterness, a personal attachment. This is a problem personally. And you're feeling it in very particular ways. It's not ambiguous. You know very specifically. You have a very laid out argument as to why this is wrong, why this person's, you know, perspective or way of doing it is bothersome to you. You've thought through it and you feel very justified in being bothered because you have very particular reasons why they're wrong. And David is no exception to this. In this psalm, David is very bothered. He's highly bothered by something very personal and something very particular. What's David bothered by? He's bothered by himself. David is looking at himself and he's saying, you know, we got a big problem here. I'm very bothered by what I see in my heart. It's very personal to David. Look at the personal language in this psalm. Verses 1 to 5, he's talking about my transgressions, not Nathan the prophet's transgressions, not one of his soldiers' transgressions. This is my sin issue, my transgression, my iniquity, my sin. And he says, it's always before me. You've ever had a problem where it's always there, it's lingering, it won't go away? That's a personal problem. You feel that. And David's saying, it's always there, and it's been there since conception. Not since he was born, but since he was conceived. When he was in his mother's womb, he says, this has been a problem. I call that a pretty intense, deep personal problem. It's always there. You're never not experiencing it. And it's been there since, for as long as you can remember. And beyond, since conception. And the most intense, deeply personal dimension of David's problem is that it's against his beloved. It's against the God that he loves. It's against the God that David treasures. David's a man after God's own heart, and he is seeing very clearly that his transgression, his sin, is offensive to the God that he loves. Have you ever really loved somebody? Not like you go to an ice cream shop and they have your favorite flavor and you say, I'm gonna love that flavor. This is not that kind of love. This is a deep personal affection for another human being. If you've felt that, then you know the devastation of sinning against them, really wounding that person. The kind of relationship where you look at this other person and you say, they are my cherished, beloved. I just love them. I seek them out. I'm always thinking about them. I'm soul thirsty for them. I'm yearning for them. I can't stop talking about them. Even if other people are annoyed or irritated with me talking about them, I just can't help it. I talk about them all the time. My whole life revolves around them. I can't get enough of them. That's how David feels toward God. He wrote a whole poem, a song about it. It's in Psalm 63. Borrowing all that language from David's love letter to Yahweh. Soul thirst, his whole life revolves around him. And here David's saying, and I've sinned against him. It's devastating. When you relationally wound, you hurt the person that you most love, man, that's like pain on a whole other level. That's a deep anguish. That's an intimate relational trauma. It's very personal to David. And it's also very particular. It's not a generic or ambiguous transgression that David is contemplating here. It's not the, well, we're all bad sometimes. We all mess up. It's a very specific, pointedly painful, acute kind of problem that David is pondering. We read the little note before verse 1. It talks about this psalm was composed after Nathan the prophet had confronted David after David had gone into Bathsheba. David has done some really specific, heinous things. If you go back to the history that this is referencing, you can read it for yourself in 2 Samuel chapter 11. If it's been a while since you've read that, or if you've never read that, I would say that's something you need to do, is go back and read 2 Samuel chapter 11. And as you read it, you'll find that it doesn't say, well, you know, David made a mistake. We all mess up. Nobody's perfect. That's not how it reads. It's very detailed. And I think it's worth our time to kind of go back and revisit some of those details. Here's how it goes. It's the time when kings are supposed to go to war. So if you're a king, all right, stand up, get ready, get your stuff together, leave the comforts and conveniences of your palace and go to battle. Lead your army into war. So David's the king. He's a king. This is the time when kings go to battle. It's not rocket science. It's not hard to obey this, right? It's not a confusing thing. David's a king. He needs to go, but he doesn't. He's negligent. He's specifically abdicating his responsibility. He's being lazy. So what's David do in the meantime? Well, he hangs back and he just got a lot of free time on his hands, and he's sort of idle, and he sees this lady. Now, he acts, or it seems like, if you read it, he doesn't know who this lady is. But I would say, I think he does know who this lady is, because this is the wife of one of his best friends, Uriah. Uriah is one of David's mighty men, okay? There are not a lot of mighty men. There's lots of soldiers, but there are not a lot of these elite people called mighty men. You can read about these guys in the history books as well. The mighty men were the guys who spent months and months camping alongside of King David. When King David was fleeing for his life from Saul, very vulnerable, needy season of David's life, these guys came and they supported him. I mean, these are the kinds of people you remember. If you've ever been camping just for a couple of days, you get kind of life-on-life experience there. You know who you're camping with. And David's doing that for months on end in a very memorable season of life. And Uriah is one of those guys. Uriah is one of those guys who would have gone out to support King David in his moment of greatest need. And David sees this guy's wife. Now, even if David's ignorant, even if we gave David the benefit of the doubt, he sends to get some information. He sends some servants. He says, go find out who this lady is. He inquires of her. And he definitively receives confirmation that this is another man's wife. So even if she's not the wife of Uriah, just the fact that she's another man's wife, loud and clear, God is saying she's off limits. You cannot compel her into your bed. That would specifically be very wicked in the eyes of God. David knows this, but he disregards conscience, that information. He sends for her. He compels her into his bed. And I assume he thinks, hey, no one will ever know. I got away with it. And I can just sort of pretend it never happened. And I can move on with my life. Well, she's pregnant. Turns out, there's a child in her womb. And so David calls for Uriah, the husband, and he comes back. And David pretends like it's just, you know, normal to call a soldier home to get a report on how things are going in the war efforts. Which is also specifically heinous. Because at this juncture in the relationship, David has one thing and one thing only to talk to Uriah about. There is only one thing that is important to be discussing with Uriah if you're David at this point. And it's simply to say, I sinned against God and you and your wife and the entire Israelite community. As the king, I've let everybody down. That's how the conversation should go, but it doesn't. David doesn't bring it up. He has a little conversation with Uriah, probably about how the war's going, and then he gets to the business at hand. He suggests that Uriah, well, since you're home anyway, go home to your wife. Take a shower. Enjoy a romantic evening. And to sort of ensure that this happens, you know, in his best efforts, he sends, you know, a gift basket. He sends a present to Uriah's house. A basket of aphrodisiacs or something. Just to, you know, push things in that direction. But Uriah doesn't go home. And Uriah is actually a giant reminder to David that he is wrong. That he is not generically or ambiguously wrong and wicked. He's specifically heinous and wicked in his dealings with Uriah and Bathsheba. Because Uriah says, when David tries to send him home, he says, I can't go home. And he gives very specific reasons why. He says, because the honor of God is on the line. The ark of God, first and foremost, is out in the wilderness. It would be very inappropriate if I, a soldier on active duty, while the ark of God, not to mention my general and all of my fellow soldiers, are still out there dealing with the discomforts and inconveniences of living out in the wilderness, engaging in the king's war, it would be very inappropriate if I were to go home and just enjoy myself and act like I'm not still active duty. Be very offensive. Be downright wrong. It's important that we see this because David's already going the wrong way. He already knows he's going the wrong way, but here is a giant roadblock. If you've ever prayed, you know, God, like, give me a sign, like I'm going in the right direction or not. And sometimes you'll pray, God, you know, if I'm not going the right way, just shut the door. You know, put a roadblock in front of me. Well, God does that. David doesn't even pray for it. I mean, God graciously says, this is a giant roadblock. The testimony of integrity that you are seeing on display in Uriah, you're going the wrong way. Right in front of him, Uriah refuses to dishonor God, to be disrespectful to his general and to the fellow soldiers. And David deliberately, willfully blows right through the roadblock. And he, in fact, doesn't just ignore the roadblock. He puts the pedal to the metal and he amplifies his plans to try to cover all of this up. And he says to Uriah, stay a little longer. And his next plan is to get Uriah drunk. Sort of the amplified aphrodisiac. He's like, I got to throw everything I've got at this. I've got to get Uriah home so he can have that romantic evening with his wife so that nobody will ever find out what I did. And Uriah still doesn't go home. And so David, very desperate to deal with the situation in his sinfulness, he writes Uriah's death sentence. That's what he does. He constructs some orders and he sends these orders that will most certainly end in the death of Uriah by the hand of Uriah. So Uriah is made to carry his own death sentence. And David, at this moment in his life, when all of this is happening, doesn't seem to have any sense that this is wrong. He seems to be totally desensitized. And it's not just Uriah who will lose his life. David's orders are so blatantly irresponsible, they're so reckless, that it's going to cost multiple men their lives. And when David gets the report, the battle plan's so irresponsible, and Joab knows that, and lest David forget why this irresponsible battle plan was carried out, Joab specifically says to the messenger, when you tell David this bad news about the men we lost, specifically make sure to mention that Uriah's dead. Because that's why we did this, remember? Joab saying, you wanted to murder Uriah. And at that moment, David just sort of brushes it off. He says, let's move on. Let's not lose any sleep about it. Go tell Joab it's not a big deal. Now, why is God telling us this? Why is God getting that detailed in 2 Samuel 11, the situation that the superscript of this psalm, why does it appeal to that? Why are we supposed to think about that? Is it so that we'll say, well, David was really a screw up. Man, I didn't know he was so bad. Whew, I'm really bothered by David. The main reason God would want to reveal this to us is so that we could be really bothered by David. That's not the main reason. The main reason God wants to reveal this to you is because he wants you to be bothered by yourself. Right? The invitation primarily is for you to be bothered by yourself. And instantly we try to say, but I've never done something as bad as this. I could never bring myself to do something as bad as this. And really all that means is you just don't know yourself very well. In and of yourself, if left to yourself, you would do the same kind of thing. And if you've never taken a real honest look at that, then you've probably never really been bothered by yourself, which means that mercy and grace don't really mean a whole lot to you. We're like homeowners who have, you know, everything kind of put together, everything looks decent and in order, and everything looks sort of polished and presentable, but we've sort of got hidden forms of hoarding. You know, like the attic space is full of junk, and maybe down in the basement and tucked into all the closets. Just we've hoarded, and the bones of the house are rotten, and there's mold, but we've polished over all of that. And then we go out around to the other houses in the community, and we say, that person's grass is too long. And that person's house is painted a weird color. I don't like it. And we get really specific, like nitpicky, about other people's stuff. And all the while, we have these internal problems. Jesus said this of the Pharisees. He said, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. You know, a tomb can look really nice on the outside, but it's inside, there's dead body. That's not a good thing. You know, Jesus' most famous sermon in Matthew chapter 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, is not one of the primary points of that sermon. You ought to be bothered by yourself. And if you say, but I've never murdered, Jesus would say, let me stop you right there. Because if you've harbored bitterness towards somebody, you've murdered them. And can we all agree that you should be bothered by murderers? Yeah. Yes, absolutely. And so Jesus is saying, so don't you think maybe you ought to be bothered by yourself? Well, I've never committed adultery. Jesus says, you can't play that card anymore. If you've lusted after somebody, you've committed adultery. You gotta be bothered by yourself. And primarily, it's because mercy will mean nothing to you unless you're bothered by yourself. We live alone by mercy, and so mercy has to mean a lot to us. We have to treasure the mercy of God. But if you don't think you need it, you're overqualified, you don't need the mercy of God, then you're not gonna live alone by mercy. If you're content with the current condition of yourself, you're not gonna crave God's gracious renovation in your life. Current condition of my house is pretty good. I don't need God to, you know, knock things down or renovate anything. That'd be inconvenient. I don't really want to have to deal with that. Being renovated by God, that's what David's hungry for. You see that in verses 6-12. David is hungry for the mercy of God. God, he says, God, I want you to meddle in my life. I want you to interfere. David is desperately craving no small thing. He's asking for the strong stuff, big mercy. Look at verses 1 and 2. David is asking for the steadfast love vintage of God's mercy, God's abundant mercy. And we're measuring abundance according to God's measurement. That's a lot of mercy. Right? I mean, if you had a desire for coffee and you ordered a grande coffee, that's a lot of coffee to you. But to a giant, I mean, if this stool was a bucket, what would that be? A 9-8 gallon bucket? It'd be like a thimble's worth of coffee to a giant. We're talking about the God who holds the universe in the palm of his hand. A God who is holy, holy, holy. We're talking about his measurement of mercy. His measurement of abundant mercy. The kind of mercy that is strong enough to blot out real, personal, particular sin. This is not the, you know, clean the outside, minimum $4 Auto Bell car wash type of washing. This is to be thoroughly washed from the gross immorality that is ever before David. It is evil, deeply offensive in the sight of God, and it's been lingering in David's life ever since conception. This is not a cosmetic redecorating. You know, your house is out of sorts, and you just say, if we just rearrange some things and redecorate it, it'll all be good. We're talking about a down to the studs and then some major renovation by God himself. My favorite author, Clive Lewis, he has this great metaphor. He says, imagine that you are a living house and God comes along and he adopts you. He says, I'm going to take you on. I'm going to own you. And he's going to rebuild the house. And at first, perhaps you understand what he's doing. If you're a Christian, this has happened in your life. God got a hold of you and some things started to change. And at first, you're on board with it. It makes sense. God stops the, you know, gets the drains right. He stops the leaks in the roof. And you knew that those jobs needed to be done. And you're not really surprised. And you're kind of grateful. But then God starts knocking the house about in a way that is very confusing. You're not sure why he's doing what he's doing. And it hurts. You think, what on earth is God up to? And the explanation is that he's building a very different kind of dwelling than what you had in mind. Because his ways aren't your ways. He's doing something very different. And it kind of boils down to this. You thought that God was making you into a decent little cottage. Just, you know, kind of make me better than everybody else, right? Like, not holy, but just so I can always say I'm at least competing with goodness and in the competition with everybody else. Just a decent little cottage. But here you have God, you know, throwing out an entire new wing, knocking down walls, putting up whole new floors, running up towers, making lavish courtyards. And the explanation is that he's not building a decent little cottage. He's making a palace because he intends to come and live in it himself. You're going to be a personal residence of the King of Kings. So major renovations are in order. God himself, he doesn't trust anybody else to do the work. That's how important it is to him. We become the workmanship of not the angels. We become the workmanship of God. God's fingerprints are all over your life. And if God himself is on the job, that means the renovations will go the way of God's desires. They will happen in accordance with what delights God, what is pleasing to God. And verse 6 says, God delights in what? Truth? Truth where? In the inward being. Not just people who can talk about truth and quote and cite different truths, but really experience it in the inward being, wisdom in the secret heart. This is a serious, invasive, highly intrusive kind of renovation. Do you see? Do you feel the force of what David is crying out for? This isn't just going to happen. David is begging God to do this, begging God to purge him with hyssop. Hyssop is signifying deep spiritual cleansing, not cosmetic, deep inward cleansing. So much so that David's saying, cleanse me so thoroughly that I would be made whiter than the snow. Not as white as the snow, but whiter than the snow. That's a serious request. Verse 8, let the bones you have broken, bone-breaking kind of renovation. That's what David is getting into. Let those bones rejoice. Y'all, the intensity of this request should register. You shouldn't be able to read these words, purge, broken bones, and just sort of glaze over or say, yep, check the box, I've read the Bible today. This should kind of bother you. You should really ask yourself, do I want this? What David is asking for? I mean, I say I'm a Christian, I go to church, but do I want this? And again, you're not asking for these renovations in that other family member's life or that neighbor's life. You're asking for these in your life. This is your house. This is inconvenient to you. This is rigorous, risky work. Have y'all ever done home renovations or participated in those? If you have, you know it's an inconvenient, messy, rigorous, risky process. Some of you I know have been participants because you helped me renovate some stuff at my house. Some of you literally have sweat and blood in the subflooring of my house because it's hard work and accidents happen. I almost electrocuted Jim Mekalenko because he came over to help me swap out an outlet. He put his life on the line. Renovation is not a small thing. And they're going to have all the mess and the inconvenience of it. That's what David's asking for. This is what's on the table in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Nicodemus says, I've got everything kind of ordered. I've been at this a long time. I've sort of built my house. Everything's situated where it needs to be. I've worked really hard. He's not just an elite member of you know, the Jewish community. He's a leader of the elite. I mean, he's got quite a resume. And Jesus looks at this guy and he says, you know what you need to do? You need to bulldoze the house. You need to start all over. It's not built on the right foundation. And so it doesn't matter how pretty any of the visible parts are. The foundation, the pillars of the house aren't right. Because you're building it on your own merit. And Jesus says to Nicodemus and he says to us, it's not about your merit. Foundationally, it's about mercy. You live alone by mercy. Or another way of saying it is God builds it. Psalm 127, you could work all day, all night, as hard as you can, unless God builds it. And he doesn't owe it to you. That's why it's by mercy. You didn't earn it. He has to build it. And of course, if he's going to come and live in it, if it's his palace, he's very ambitious to build it according to what delights him. And it is delightful. Look at verses 8 through 12. David knows that these renovations lead to the joy of his master. Experiencing the joy and gladness of God. When we have fellowship with God, when he works on us, really what's going to happen is that we're going to enter the joy of God. Because God is intrinsically joyful. Being the workmanship of God, he's going to create in us hearts that resonate with his holiness and are pleased to be about the things that God is about. It's going to become our delight. It's going to become our food to do what pleases God. You don't look for a pat on the back for eating food. Maybe when you were a little kid, you did. When you were a kid, you leveraged mealtime. You said, if I eat everything on my plate, then I earn dessert, right? But any mature child, any adult knows that if you eat really good food, you're not owed anything. In fact, you probably owe something, right? Good food. That's what it's like to follow God with this created, clean heart, right spirit, is that to be about the business of our Father becomes our delight. It's our food to follow Jesus. To always be in the presence of God, to be indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, to be yoked to God, always upheld by God in a close, personal, unshakable relationship to God. That's what David wants. That's why he's asking for these renovations, begging for these renovations. Even if bones have to be broke, even if he has to be purged, God, make me a man after your own heart, a man that comes into membership in your household. If God's the workman, which verse 18 is saying that he is, God's doing the work, the good work is done by God, then the joy that he creates, the work that he does, is going to be pleasing and abundant and overflowing. If God builds the house, it's going to be an exceedingly beautiful, very hospitable, welcoming home. Like, listen, we all know that if your house is run down and in need of some repairs or some major overhaul, if you get Chip and JoJo to take the job, they're going to make a really nice house. They're going to. They're going to get into the bones of the house, and if there's some deep issue, you know, they're going to get that addressed. And then at some point, you know, JoJo's going to come and slap her creativity all over it, and it's going to become the kind of house that you want to host people in. You're going to want to invite people into this house because it's beautiful and it's welcoming. Well, if that kind of guarantee comes with people like Chip and JoJo. I mean, it's going to come with the renovations that God does as well. And you can't take any credit for it, right? You can't say, hey, Chip and JoJo, remodel my house, and then you wind up taking credit. You're saying, y'all do it. Y'all's fingerprints are all over it. You get the credit. I bring my brokenness and my contrition. That's what I bring. I bring my hunger and receptivity to having you do for me what I could not do for myself. And God's doing that in our lives. He's incorporating us into his house. In fact, the Bible says we become living stones in the house of God. And if the house of God, if the walls could talk, what would they say? And they'd be talking about joy and gladness. They'd be talking about this mercy that they've been the beneficiaries of. What does it mean to be a member of God's household? It's the last thing we need to see. Verses 13 to 19. David gives us some insight into what being a member of God's household looks like, what it looks like to actually receive the mercy of God, what it means to live alone by mercy. He says, well, if you live alone by mercy, if God has incorporated you into his house, he's made you a member of his household, then God will open your lips. God will run your mouth. You won't run your mouth. That gets you into trouble. God will run your mouth and you will declare God's praise. That's what he asks for in verse 15. You open my lips. You open my mouth. David's saying, because I live by God's mercies, I can be a right sacrificer because of the good work, the workmanship of God. By the mercies of God, Paul says in Romans 12, we become living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. It's because of the mercy of God we become that way. Not because we figured it out and we've found a way to impress God and now he owes us. That's the wrong paradigm. It's because God delivers me from my blood guiltiness. That is why our tongue sings aloud of God's righteousness. And some of you think, I get what you're saying, but people are going to be annoyed and very irritated if I go around talking about God and his righteousness. You're right. Some people are going to be annoyed. But you know what? It's kind of inescapable. I can't tell you how many times every week people are annoying me with talking about stuff that I don't have any interest in. But it's inescapable because you know what? You speak out of the abundance of your heart. And some people's heart is full of love of money. And so they talk to me about money, money, money. And I didn't ask them. I didn't invite them into this conversation, but that's what they want to talk about. It's just inescapable. You are going to talk about the thing you most love. So just embrace it. If God has made you an object of his mercy, go with it. Don't give up because it's inescapable. And it's not just inescapable, it's also commanded. God says to do it. God says, go, sing of my praise. Tell people of what I'm doing in your life. Tell people of what I've done in the lives of people like David. And you know what? It's not just unavoidable and commanded. I actually think we have a lot of reason to be optimistic. Because if you keep talking about it, I'm very confident that many people will acquire the taste for what you're talking about. If you're talking about the kind of thing that David is discussing here in Psalm 51, people will find it deeply attractive at some point. And here's why I think that. We live in a world of people drowning in their own efforts to live by merit. They're desperately, fearfully trying to accrue enough sort of self-made righteousness. They're trying to perform. They're trying to avoid failure. And they are deathly afraid. They are hyper insecure. And David's story is like being let up for air. If you're drowning, to get let up for air, that is a deeply attractive prospect. To know that David could be totally exposed, that God, who knows everything, could see the depths of David's wickedness, and that God would still move toward him and say, I love you, and I'm not going to give up on you. Yeah, you're prone to wander. It's good and right that you would reflect on that and feel that, but I'm going to fetter you to myself. I'm going to renovate you. I'm going to hear your prayer. I'm going to create in you a clean heart. I'm going to renew in you a right spirit. I'm going to make you a member of my household. That is deeply attractive. honestly, whether people admit it or not, that's what they want. They want to know that someone would see them at their worst, see what they're really like, and say, I'm not giving up. I'm still going to move toward you, and I'm going to love you with a steadfast love. Mercy is the key component. You're going to live alone by mercy, not by merit. And you know, when you're a member of a household, there are two things that just are always true. You know, if you're the member of a family, you know it's not about merit. And you can't help but to get excited about being a part of the family. The kids in my family, they know that down at bottom, foundationally, the essence of their status as children is not merit-based. They get away with way too much for any of us to be duped into thinking that that's how this works. Right? We have rules, we have standards, but at the end of the day, they know we're not going to disown them. And they wield that knowledge pretty effectively. You know? Sometimes it's just hard to get around. They know you won't disown them, right? And yeah, discipline them, but they know that you will always love them. It's not a merit-based thing. The other thing is that when you're a member of a household, you're naturally passionate about that household. You like being the member of that household. This is not a joke. Last week, my four-year-old and I were out having some quality time with one another, and we saw a guy who had to have been ballpark 6'8", 6'9", and Phineas says to me, Dad, you're bigger than him. And let's just put the ignorance of that statement aside for the second and acknowledge that what is he doing? Well, he's saying, I'm for you. I'm on your team, Dad. Because you're my dad, I want to boast in you. I'm all about you. This is the team I'm on, right? And David's saying, I'm a part of this household. And it's by mercy, and I'm passionate about it. And of course, there are lots of examples in our world, like the one I just gave, that are fraught with arrogance. But David is savoring here the mercy of God, and he wants to boast in the workmanship of his father. David loves God because God first loved David, and David is exceedingly eager to invite other people into this household. He wants to teach other transgressors about the mercy of God. He wants people to know that it's not about what you do, it's about what's been done for you. He wants to liberate them from the tyranny of always trying to perform, and he wants to show them it's about repentance and resting in Christ alone. It's about resting in the abundant mercy of God. If it's about performance, David doesn't have any hope in the world. He has more than burned the bridge in his dealings with God and Uriah and Bathsheba and the entire Israelite community. If it's about merit, he has no chance. But if God's mercy is as abundant as the Bible says, man, you got to tell people about that. And why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you want to invite people in to this kind of household? It's David's food to be about his father's business. And as we said before, any mature person knows you're not owed anything for eating food. You just love eating it. It's just something you enjoy. You enjoy being about the work of your father, participating with him in the workmanship that he is fundamentally busy with. And the other thing you do when something is your food, if you really enjoy it, you say to other people, you got to try this. This is amazing. Right? When you find something you really love, it's impulsive. You can't help it. You want to get more people to come and see it and to say, yes, that is amazing. So David wants to do that. He wants to say, be bothered by yourself. I want to invite you into this. That's why Psalm 51 is here for us this morning. It's counterintuitive, but you got to see what you're really like. You got to be bothered by yourself. And if you're bothered by yourself, you are going to crave mercy. Mercy is going to mean so much to you. I mean, you will sell everything you have. You will take it by storm to get more mercy. Mercy becomes the most attractive thing on the planet. And you will cry out to God the way David does here, purge me, renovate me, do whatever it takes. Make me a man or a woman after your own heart, God, so that I can enter the joy of my master, so I can relish and bask in what it means to be a member of the household of God. Let me pray and ask God to do that in our hearts now. Jesus, we ask for you, the workmanship of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and you, Jesus, that you would make us worshipers, not Not that we just talk about that, but that we would experience the kinds of things that David is asking for. It's no doubt it's gonna feel confusing and painful. But what good is it if we gain all these external things and fleeting things that we want and yet forfeit our souls? God, we want you to work on our souls and make us people who are ambitious and excited and full of anticipation to see and savor Jesus more and more and long for the day he comes back. God, we pray that you would do this good work, that we would receive you as the primary workman in our hearts. We ask this by the power of the Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen.